I tell you, anymore now, when I walk down the side, as I used to say all the time, children are now dismissed and go back to children. We're getting close. We're getting close. I see Holly back there. And so, Holly, before long, we'll be able to say that, and that'll be a wonderful thing. And it's so good to see all of you here. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for joining us online as well. And we're looking forward to when things get back to normal. We're getting closer and closer, so that's a wonderful thing. We just want to continue to pray that the Lord restores all that and brings healing to people's lives and protects them. So that's very important as well. And thank you for the great music this morning. Some of the old, long time since we sang the old Rugged Cross, right? Old time. Yeah, just that old time religion. That's right. But the old Rugged Cross is enduring. It will be around forever. That song will never go anywhere, I don't think. So, here's what we're going to do this morning. So, I am deeply indebted to John MacArthur. Do you know who John MacArthur is? When I began to do my research for Isaiah 53, I ran across his podcasts for Isaiah 53, and I've been listening to them. They are masterful. I mean, just masterful. Just a wonderful combination of being able to get to the deepness and the richness and the meat of the Word of God on one hand, and yet making it accessible to people so that people can understand what he's actually saying. So much of what I've shared with you, I got from him in terms of listening to him, taking notes, and just relaying to you. So I need to just tell you that, you know, you got to give credit where credit is due. I would do that. I do that when I read my commentaries, when I read my Bible dictionaries, any of that kind of stuff. I try to assemble things in a responsible manner. But I can tell you that when you listen to MacArthur on this, in fact, his discussion on Isaiah 53 was so compelling that it drew the attention of Ben Shapiro. And he and Ben Shapiro did a podcast where they discussed Isaiah 53. Ben Shapiro is no small intellect, okay? So in any case, I just want you to know that that it's just a masterful teaching that he's done. So I read this, I get my dictionaries, I get my all that kind of stuff, but he's the primary source material that I've been sharing with you. So having said that, what I've shared with you for the last 3 or 4 weeks is just the introduction to Isaiah 53 that he did in a little over an hour. So I've spent almost 4 hours relaying to you, because I've added my own material and things like that. But I've spent almost 4 hours. He did all of that in 1 hour. So there's just so much there. And there's so much that I haven't shared with you that's there. And because it's so dense and there's so much involved, before we get into the text properly, I want to finish what in essence is the introduction. But I want to review and go back over some of you have not been able to be a part of this journey as we've unpacked Isaiah 53. So what I'm going to do is go back and hit the highlights of the last 3 or 4 weeks, the highlights of each of those sermons, and then I'm going to conclude with the final portion of this introduction to Isaiah 53. Okay? So are you tracking with me? Does that sound good? So I always try and do that a little bit, but I think it will be helpful to everybody if we can go back to the very beginning, hit the highlights each week, and then you have a more complete and more full picture of where we're going with Isaiah 53. So, in this Lenten series then, Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15 should be included as a part of Isaiah 53. We've talked about that. But it's important to remind you of that, and if you haven't heard it said before, in fact, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 53, or turn on your phones and look up Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, And you will see that those passages, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, definitely belong to Isaiah 53. And so it was an unfortunate demarcation there when people were separating the Bible up into chapters and verses. So this particular passage of Scripture, Isaiah 52, 12 through 13, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, was described by David Bowen as the fifth gospel. So we talked about that a little bit, that this is the clearest representation, explanation of the gospel in the Old Testament. Nothing else comes close, not even remotely. There is no clearer explanation. In fact, I will say this. Isaiah 53 gives you a clearer message of the gospel than many of the epistles do themselves. Because the epistles are talking about Christian living and things like that. Many of the epistles do not give as clear of an explanation, as full of an explanation of the gospel as Isaiah 53 does. And so oftentimes it's referred to as the fifth gospel. And so here, let's go back then to week one and talk about some of the highlights of week one. And the first thing that we want to talk about is where Augustine, that great early church father, said that Isaiah 53 is not so much prophecy as it is a gospel. Isaiah 53, I just want to say, I don't know if you know this or not. I'm trying to think how I want to say this. There's probably no more of an influential thinker in the history of the church as an individual other than the Apostle Paul and Jesus than Augustine. So Augustine says, this is not prophecy. It's a gospel. German scholars in 1866 said Isaiah 53 looks as if it had been written beneath the cross at Golgotha. Now picture that. That when you read Isaiah 53, it's as if it was written beneath the cross at Golgotha. Now point three I want to make out of this is the basic breakdown of the book of Isaiah and some of the New Testament parallels, because it's important that you understand. Look, it was probably years before I understood, and I don't know if you're this way either, or as well, that when I used to read Scripture, I oftentimes read it disconnected or devoid of any kind of like historical context. Or in terms of a driving theme, like what's the purpose for this book? Why were they writing this book? Like, so for example, I've been doing this podcast on Hebrews for the Lenten season on Wednesday nights. So the book of Hebrews was written largely to an audience that believed you had to use angels as intermediaries. So the book of Hebrews was written in response as a corrective, kind of like a sermon to heretics who were using angels in the same way that maybe some modern day Catholics might use saints or Mary to intercede for them. They were teaching Christians that you had to use these angels to intercede for you. And so the author of Hebrews, well, I didn't know that. I would read Hebrews like I would go to like Hebrews 6 or 10 or, you know, Hebrews 11, and I would read it kind of devoid of that driving theme of why Hebrews was really written. So I want you to understand then that the book of Isaiah is brilliant and that there's this driving theme in it that in order to appreciate it and to grasp the beauty of its message, you have to understand the full context. And so it's important to understand that the book of Isaiah, there are two primary pieces. Section 1 encompasses chapters 1 through 39. There are 66 chapters. And so section 1 encompasses chapters 1 through 39. And there are themes of sin, judgment, and captivity. It's about Israel's sin. and how their sin and rebellion have alienated them from God, and that Israel was supposed to be the dutiful son of God. And they rebelled and dishonored God. And so Isaiah is recounting their sin and the judgment that is coming to them. And the captivity is a part of that judgment, the bondage that they will be in and that they are in. And of course, there are a lot of parallels in life, right? So that for those of us who rebel against God, there we can look forward to a judgment. For those of us who rebel against God, there's bondage. We're in bondage to sin. You know, we used to talk about that a lot more years ago in the church, about bondage to sin, about people being in bondage to a kind of sin, whether it was alcoholism or drug addiction or whatever it was, but they were in bondage to it. And so after they came to faith in Christ, they received healing. They were set free from those kinds of things. We probably need to talk about that more often than what we do. And in section 2, chapters 40, that says 10 there, but 40 through 66, it talks about themes of grace, mercy, and salvation. About God, what God is going to do for Israel. How he's going to extend his grace and his mercy and offer them salvation. And salvation on three different levels he's going to offer to them. And those sections therefore serve as an analogy for us. It's no less true of Israel in many respects than it is true of us. Now, there are some parallels between Isaiah 40, chapters 40 through 66, and the New Testament. This is an important thing to see. This is the brilliance of Isaiah. Because I can't begin to tell you how many times I've talked with people in the past who believe that the Old Testament was written on behalf of a God who is a different God than the God of the New Testament. They are the same God. There's all kinds of examples of grace, love, and forgiveness and salvation in the Old Testament. But most people tend to see the Old Testament as kind of judgmental, punishing, as if the New Testament doesn't talk about that either. But the New Testament talks about judgment and punishment for disobedience and sin. But see, these are some of the parallels. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In John 1:23, the New Testament, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so, John the Baptist is what Isaiah predicted. We also see in Isaiah 65, verse 17, 66, verse 22, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. This is the kind of salvation where God will save us from a broken world. Where he's saying to Israel, I'm going to save you from this corrupt world. And then we read in Revelation 21, 1, through Revelation 22, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There are these parallels between Isaiah in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. In week 2, we talked about the suffering servant songs. And so the first point of that particular message was that in the book of Isaiah, there is a suffering servant motif or theme. So in section 2, that would be chapters 40 through 66, there are a series of subsections in chapters 40 through 66. And those chapters are 42, 49, 50, and 53. In those chapters, Isaiah describes this suffering servant and his work. on behalf of Israel and by extension on behalf of us. So within that second section of Isaiah, so when I was in seminary, we were taught that there was Isaiah 1, Deutero-Isaiah, and Treato-Isaiah, that there were three books in the whole book itself. But now, scholars are saying, there's just two books. There's just two books in this overall book, two subsections. And there are four subsections in the last part. And they encompass what are called the songs of the suffering servant. These are songs that describe Jesus Christ 750 years before his birth. They describe a servant king and his sacrificial work and his sacrificial and redemptive work for forgiveness and restoration. In Song 1, we read in Isaiah 42 that God will establish justice. Now, here's the thing. All of a sudden, seemingly, just within the last few years, we have all these people who are concerned about justice. And they use this term, social justice. And I just want to say to you, there is no biblical term, social justice. There is justice as God understands justice. There is justice as God has established the metric of justice based on his character and his nature. What true justice is what God is. So if we're concerned about justice in the world in which we live, God is the model. He is the metric by which we conduct ourselves in this world and with each with people around us. So one of the just things that God does is that he chooses to love unconditionally. Because when we treat each other in that kind of a fashion, you know, when you love one another, love covers a multitude of sins. So when we love as Christ loves, then we sin less. And when we sin less, people suffer less. And so justice then emanates from the person and the work and the nature of God himself. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not these goalposts that are moved all of the time. It's based on the nature of God. And God will establish this justice, and he will establish it through the work and the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." He will be a model for us in that way. He will show us about how to treat those people around us who are oppressed, who are abused, who are impoverished, who are not treated properly. Christ is our model for that. And he will call us to be that to other people. But it will not be the world's view of justice. Verse 4, "He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice on earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." But it's not just a justice in terms of how we experience in a temporal or earthly fashion. You and I have to pay for our sin. God is a just God. Evil cannot go unpunished. So, how will God's justice be satisfied? It's Jesus who satisfies the justice of God. So there is a temporal and an eternal application of the justice of God. In our world today, we only talk about the temporal kind of justice. But that isn't all that Isaiah is talking about here. God's wrath has to be satisfied because he punishes sin and evil. So that penalty has to be paid. The problem is we can't pay it. And so Jesus pays it for us, and the justice of God is satisfied. That's everything that's going on here in this text. Not everything, but largely. Song 2, the suffering servant in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. He is called to deliver Israel and the world. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Did you ever read the book of Revelation, about how the word of God is like a double-edged sword? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And then he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But he said, so if you ever read in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is oftentimes described as the book of glory. And that Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospel of John that his mission, his task, is to bring glory to God the Father. And he said to me, God the Father, you are my servant in Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right hand is with the Lord and my recompense with God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And so here we read in Isaiah that one of the primary tasks of God the Savior, Jesus, is to bring Jacob, that is Israel, back into right relationship. And so the prophecy, as I said just a week or so ago, about Isaiah 53, it's about this prophecy of saying to Israel, there's going to be a day, Israel, way in the future, when you are going to repent and ask for forgiveness for having rejected God the Son. Verse 6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give you as a light to the nations. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. This is exactly what Israel was supposed to be, and yet they failed. And because they failed, they were fired. And God the Son then took on the mantle of what it meant to be a light to the nations. This fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, where through the lineage of Abraham, that his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation might reach the end of the earth. So not just Israel, but all of us. All of us. You know, most major religions are exclusive. Unless you believe like they do, practice like they do, there's no hope for you. But this was not the God of Judaism. This was not Yahweh. His intent was not just to save Israel, but to save the whole world as well. Song 3, the suffering servant in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6, he describes his willing and obedient suffering. The Lord has given to me the tongue of those who are taunt, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely or profitably. He will do what he's supposed to do. The Lord has opened my ear, I was not rebellious, I turned not backward, the servant was faithful. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You remember when Jesus was abused by the soldiers, right? And how they used the whips on his back. How they punched him and buffeted his face. And it says here, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Point two, the significance of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, life and faith. In the suffering servant song 4, Isaiah 52, we have this. And this is why Isaiah 52, 53 is so important. It's so important. And I'm not just saying that, but so do the New Testament writers. Jesus referred to Isaiah 53. The apostles referred to Isaiah 53. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrew, 1 Peter, and 1 John all refer to Isaiah 53. No other passage of Scripture comes even close. No Old Testament chapter is used as much. It's that significant. It's that important. No other Old Testament passage includes all of these. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the intercession of Christ. In Isaiah 53, you have all four of these taking place. No other passage in the Old Testament does this. What a coincidence. How crazy is that? Surely somebody must have gone back and edited this kind of stuff in Isaiah 53, don't you think? But that's not what happened. Isaiah 53 was written about 750 years before the birth of Christ. It's pretty clear, according to the scholarship, this is all intact. This is exactly is how it was written. There's been no change. There's been no editing. This particular chapter answers the most important question in the history of the world. How can a rebellious sinner, alienated and cut off from God, become righteous and restored to God in order to escape hell and enter into a saving relationship with an eternal and holy God in heaven? How can this be possible? Isaiah 53 answers that question. No other book answers that question in this kind of a way. Even some of the New Testament epistles do not answer this question as fully as Isaiah 53. So the final suffering song of those four explains how the Holy One can bless sinful people. So last week then, we explored still a few more parallels in terms of how the Old Testament and the New Testament complement each other. So I'm just going to bring this up again because I think this is just so compelling. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah talk about, as I said before, sin, alienation, and death. In the New Testament, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about sin, alienation, and death, where he says, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But I don't know if you know this, but Ephesians 2, verse 1 is one of those primary texts that we use when we share the gospel. This is just a very common passage of Scripture when a person says, well, what am I before God? And they say, well, Ephesians 2, 1 says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no hope. I mean, you're so dead that you can't respond enough in order to get life. And you're not only dead, but when you lived in obedience to something that was really evil and bad.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no hope for you. What you are cannot be fixed by you or anything else. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, we read about God's grace, his salvation, and his restoration. And then Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, just three more verses later, he talks about grace, salvation, and restoration. So I don't know if the Apostle Paul was thinking of Isaiah in this kind of a way, but I'm telling you, the parallels are almost exact. Brilliantly connected. So when we read then Isaiah 53, that fourth song, there are two important and distinct levels of interpretation. So if you're going to appreciate Isaiah as it is written, if you want to see the fullness and the completeness of the book and the text itself, you have to understand that the first and foremost, that this is a song about lament and repentance. It's as if Israel has teleported thousands of years into the future. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so it's as if an Israel in the future is looking back into the past and saying to the Israel back in the past, you have not believed our message. But I'm telling you, someday, in the future, you will. So those two dominant themes are a prophecy describing the person and work of a future Messiah, and a prophecy of Israel in the future confessing their guilt and regret for having missed and rejecting the Messiah himself. That day has not happened yet. Israel as a people, Judaism as a religion, do not recognize Jesus as Messiah. So Isaiah's prophecy is to say to Israel, someday in the future you will look back and mourn the fact that you rejected a Messiah who was your substitutionary sacrifice for you and for the world. That day will come, Isaiah is saying. Isaiah uttered this prophecy 80 years before the Babylonian captivity and about 750 years before Christ. This prophecy is aimed at Israel thousands of years into Israel's future, Isaiah's future. So this was written almost 3,000 years ago. Israel has yet to repent and to recognize God the Son, Jesus, as their Messiah. But someday they will. That's Isaiah's promise. Someday you will. Point two, that you must understand the nature and significance of the Hebrew word ebed when you understand this text. The word ebed means servant or slave, doulos in the Greek. And it begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. My servant will, my ebed. Ebed is a significant word in the Old Testament. Prophets and kings were referred to as Ebed. Moses is referred to as Ebed 17 times before God. Ebed is used 800 times in the Old Testament. In the Gospel, Isaiah 53, Ebed is referenced 30 times. And in the Epistles, Isaiah 53 is referenced 50 times. My servant. Remember that ebed denotes not mere subordination, but also ownership. That when you are an ebed, a servant, you are owned by the master. And this is significant. Did you ever have like a dog that would not behave towards you like you were its master or owner? Did you ever have a dog like that? How did that make you feel? So you would love on it, you would pet him, you would brush him, you would feed him, you'd take him to the vet, you'd do all those things, and it was like that dog would just thumb its nose at you all the time, right? Like, who are you? And it would offend you, would it not? She's like, what are you talking about here? You know, like, I'm your, I own you. I'm responsible for you. I make you exist because I allow you to exist. So this ownership thing is a dynamic and a principle that we see and exercise all the time in our lives. In the Old Testament, God talks about his ownership of Israel. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 43. Not only that, but God owns our souls. In Ezekiel 18:4, we read, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. God owns your soul. Doesn't matter if you don't feel that way. Doesn't matter if you believe differently. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how the dog feels about us. Doesn't matter how sometimes, not that we own our children, but we have stewardship over the lives of our children. Doesn't matter how they feel about you. They would not be, had it not been for you. They would not continue to exist if it were not for you. In this case, it's not just that God owns the body, but he owns the soul. In the New Testament, God claims ownership of Christians. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If we are believers and we have turned our lives over to Christ, Christ has no interest in merely being our Savior. Christ demands that he be our Lord, that he is sovereign God, that he rules over our lives. That's not an option. Although we live like that. And then we read where God has sovereign ownership over everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those who dwell in it. It all belongs to God. He owns Israel. He owns us as believers. He owns our souls. He owns the whole world in which we live. This is his. It exists because of his purpose and his plan. We are part of that purpose and plan. He didn't like create the world and then throw us in there as this random particle that gets to do whatever it wants to. In Colossians 1:16, he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything was created by him. Everything was created through him and for him. So we are ebeds too. We are to be a doulos as well, a bond servant. He owns us. And we say to him, because we are bondservants, because you are a just and loving and kind master, we bond ourselves to you freely and willingly. So, point four in this section, Isaiah's prophecy also implies that Israel's actual repentance in turning to Christ. And so in Isaiah 53, we read this culmination of these songs. And out of that culmination, we see that Israel is going to repent. when will this day happen? We read in the prophecy of Zechariah, 150 years after Isaiah, and more than 500 years before Christ. And so there's a list of texts here that would be helpful. I talked about those last week. But if you want to reread those, I think that you'll find yourself, in some cases, kind of to be astounded by the vividness and the descriptive nature of how they talk about Israel and about Christ. But there are two key texts in Zechariah that I think are really poignant. The first is Zechariah 12, verse 10, where he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that," and this is what Zechariah says, "when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Israel someday. The ethnic group, the people group who pierced him shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over what their ancestors had rejected. Verse 6, "And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." And so this is what's going to happen to future Israel. "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines the silver and test them as gold is tested. Then when that happens, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." This is what Isaiah promises will happen in the future. So I want to talk just for a few minutes then this week about what Judaism believes about the salvation that you and I claim to have. Remember the final suffering servant song. Isaiah explains how the Holy One can bless sinful people. In Isaiah 53:1, to date, so who has believed our message? To date, Judaism and Jews still do not believe this message. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus was with them. He revealed his arm, his power, and yet still they rejected him. They missed it. They failed to see that Jesus would be a different kind of Messiah than the one they were expecting. Israel, always up through the time of Isaiah and then in the time of Christ, believed that they would be delivered from the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And then Israel always believed that they would be delivered from bondage and from the repercussions of their sin. And so when we break down the second half of Isaiah, we get this. And this is kind of really fascinating. Remember that in section 1, chapters 1 through 39, that's the section about sin, rebellion, and judgment. In section 2 of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, we read about forgiveness, restoration, and salvation. We've talked about this. And there are two sets of subsections in Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. Just to review. In Isaiah 40 through 53, we read about the songs of the suffering servant, which we just talked about. In Isaiah 54 through 66, there's this description of salvation and restoration on three different levels. But in Isaiah 54 through 66, you can break that down into three sections of nine. There are 27 chapters. In that section, 54 through 66, there are 27 chapters left. Each of those 27 chapters can be broken down into 9 sections. So it's amazing. In the one section we read, chapters 43 through 48, the salvation from the Babylonian captivity. In the next section, salvation is discussed, Isaiah 58 through 66. It's about salvation from a cursed earth and a millennial, and then the millennial reign of Christ. But in the middle, Isaiah 49 through 57, that's the section of the 3 sections. Each has 7 chapters. Those 7 chapters discuss the salvation from sin. It's that the Israelites reject. It's this that the Jews do not buy into. They buy into A, they buy into C, but they reject B. In some cases, it's really not that much different than us, right? I mean, we want a God that will help us from our bondage, from people who oppress us, or from some kind of bondage to sin or whatever. Help us, God, please, with that. And then some of us think, well, look, I can't wait to get out of this world. All the evil, all the nasty people, all the brokenness in the world in which we live. But we never come to terms with section B, where God wants us to come to terms with our sin. And the Israelites never have come to terms with that either. The Jews in the New Testament and in our contemporary era, they believe that salvation from Babylon, metaphorically speaking, makes sense. People who oppress them, yes, Yahweh should save us from that. They also believe that Yahweh or God should save them from the bad world. That makes sense to them. What does not make sense to them is that we need salvation from our sins. Judaism has never come to terms with that. When they talk about salvation, they never talk about salvation in those kinds of terms. You and I talk about salvation in terms of being rescued from our sins. Judaism has never come to terms with that. So the Jews and Judaism never believed they needed a substitutionary sacrifice. Jews and Judaism believed that salvation came by virtue of, this is why they should be saved. They should be saved from their suffering at the hands of others. They should be saved because of their lineage and DNA. They should be saved because they practice their particular religious faith. That's why they should be saved. That's what they believe. This is the great bifurcation between us and them. Many observant Jews, rabbis in Judaism, believe that they are the suffering servant. When they read Isaiah 53, they believe that Isaiah is talking about the nation Israel. Well, there's some problems there. We read in Isaiah 1, verses 2 through 5, where God says about Israel, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. So how you can read Isaiah chapter 1, and he goes on and on about it, and then say in Isaiah 53, well, that's us. And then read Isaiah 59, which is even more damning. There's no way that those two things can be true. John MacArthur says, the true servant of Yahweh is innocent. Israel was not. The true servant of Yahweh is humble. Israel was not. The true servant of Yahweh is a voluntary sacrifice. Israel didn't voluntarily sacrifice themselves for anything. The true servant of Yahweh is vicarious. They live on behalf of others. Israel does not. Israel is not the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So, we read then in Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 19, where Isaiah says, look, there's no man. There's no one I can point to that can save Israel. There's no man I can point to in Israel that will save the world. They cannot save themselves. So, I will do it, Yahweh says. You can't, I will do it. And so he says, then he brought his own arm. Then his own arm brought him salvation. And so, if you get a chance, read Isaiah 59 today. So Isaiah 53 then describes the willing suffering of a willing servant to be the substitutionary atonement and to pay for the evil in others they could not pay for themselves. Now, one final thing, and I think you're going to be stunned by this. There are three sections of 9 in chapters 40 through 66. In the middle of all those chapters, on the front end, we read about the salvation from the Babylonian captivity. On the back end, we read about the salvation from a cursed earth and millennial reign of Christ. In the middle of those sections, the middle 9, we read about the salvation from sin. That section, Isaiah 53, takes place exactly in the middle of chapters 40 through 66. And this is the central text. You ready for it? The very center of those nine chapters about sin and about being saved from sin. The very core, the very center. This is the text. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. In the very center of that section that talks about sin, Isaiah 53:5 is the very middle of that section about sin. How'd that happen? How is that possible? We serve a great God. Sometimes people will say, you know, God doesn't speak very clearly. I can't understand what he's asking of me. And then you read stuff like this and you think, really? How is God not clear? Maybe it's not so much that God isn't clear, but we're so dull. Maybe that's the real issue. Maybe it's not us asking for God to speak more clearly, but maybe we're asking him to heal us from thinking so confusedly and sometimes rebelliously. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the culmination of the final covenant. It's about the body and blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It really is the culmination of Isaiah 53. So prepare your hearts and ask the Lord to help you be as aware of his great work, his sacrifice, his calling, his desires, his plan, his purpose. Ask him to bring healing and perspective and wisdom to your lives so that we can truly appreciate and bask and glory in this wonderful prophecy that he gave to Isaiah, that is promised to us, as well as to Israel. That we can spend the balance of this Lenten season doing and thinking about this wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf.